As you know, I tend to try to have us stand for the reading of God's Word, but this is a long passage, and so I'm going to allow you just to remain seated. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I would remind you, though, whether standing or seated, these are the very words of God. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to them. And after I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things." You're supposed to be freaked out at this point, okay? Continuing at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." By the way, I read this week that in ancient world, there was no number that they had in their system that was bigger than 10,000. So that's why 10,000 times 10,000 means a lot, okay? "And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." No kidding. "I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. The four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever, forever and ever. And then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints, and it prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 thorns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and they shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hands. That is, the saints of the Most High shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his, that is, the little horn, his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's us. And this kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Lord God, help me and help us, we pray. Amen. Original title this week, The Four Beasts. We're moving into a new section in the book of Daniel. We're moving away from the story of Daniel and his friends to the prophecies of Daniel. And as you can imagine, this is a very difficult section of Scripture, but it's very important for us, no matter your view of end times theology, that we not take these visions out of context from Daniel's circumstances. He and his people, by the time he receives this vision, have been in exile in Babylon for over 50 years. Daniel's no longer a young man. We're probably talking about a man that's now 65 years old. Babylon was indeed a wicked, a pagan nation, but in the 50 years that Daniel has been there, he's seen things just getting worse and worse. Nebuchadnezzar was at least a strong and competent ruler. Belshazzar, who Rick talked about a few weeks ago, was a disaster. He was corrupt, he was incompetent, he was evil. By the way, this vision that Daniel gets is about 17 years before Rick's passage and that feast of Belshazzar. And you remember what Rick told you about Daniel and that feast. Belshazzar acted as if he didn't even know Daniel. Daniel's influence had been waning. He was not even known by the king, and he had to be asking himself, what's going to happen to me and what's going to happen to God's people? And God graciously gives Daniel this vision, and the answers he gives Daniel are far greater than what Daniel had even hoped for. God shows his plan, not just for Daniel, not just for Israel, but for all eternity. One of the books that I have been referencing in preparing these messages in the book of Daniel is a commentary written by Brian Chappell called The Gospel According to Daniel. And in this chapter, Brian references a painting by Michelangelo called The Supper at Emmaus. You know this passage. On the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, two of the disciples, those who had followed Jesus, not of the 12, were taking the road to Emmaus, which was about 8-10 miles away from Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them. They did not recognize him. He asked them what they were talking about, and they were talking about all the news, the crucifixion of this Jesus and now his apparent resurrection. And he stays with them for dinner. And in Luke 24, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Luke records Jesus is saying to these disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what is so amazing about Michelangelo's painting here is two things. Number one, it was a shocking portrayal of Jesus. You rarely ever see Jesus painted in this period without a beard. And he looks about 16. But the other thing is, notice these disciples that are eating with Jesus, they're not scared, they are not flabbergasted. Instead, Michelangelo, who's painted them as resolute and intent, the one is getting ready to get up out of his chair. Do you see that? And their muscles are taut. And it's as if they have a purpose now. And here's how Brian Chappell puts it. Listen to this. The disciples don't sit back in glossy-eyed wonder. Instead, they're painted rising from their seats, energized with faces intent and resolute. They now realize that the river of all history has flowed to this point, but also that they are not just a part of the flow. It envelops them, it inspires them, and compels them to be a part of the story by telling the world Christ's story. Those who had lost hope, they now have purpose. Those who had been discouraged now take courage. They who had been preoccupied with sad and fearful events in their immediate context suddenly see the big picture. The immediate circumstances are not the end. God is fulfilling his purposes. Our Savior lives. He'll be victor. We are in his plan. That's what Michelangelo was trying to paint in this picture. That is the same message we should get from Daniel 7 today. We should be encouraged. We should realize we are being swept along by the flow of history, his story, God's story. We are part of it. It's going to an end. It's going to a purpose, and that purpose is victory. God's victory. Which brings me to the key point of this message. Times may be tough, and governments may be corrupt, but our God reigns, and his kingdom will prevail. Times may be tough. Can I get an amen? And governments may be corrupt. But our God reigns. And his kingdom will prevail. Daniel 2 through 7. This 6-chapter section of the book of Daniel are not written in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew, but from chapter 2 to chapter 7, Daniel goes into Aramaic, which is the language of the Middle East, not just the language of the Jewish people. And so I think we can see from that and also from the pattern of the whole book that there's a connection between Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream all the way back in Daniel 2 and this vision here in chapter 7. The other thing that you need to realize is what I just read to you is an example, a classic example of what's called apocalyptic literature. This is literature that's filled with visions and pictures, the subject of bizarre visions and pictures. The subject is always the evil of the world and God's ultimate victory over it. It's as if we have moved from storytelling into movie watching. That's the way we need to think about our time in Daniel. We've heard the story of Daniel and his friends in the first 6 chapters. We're now sitting down with popcorn. We're watching some freaky movies. Let me tell you something, guys. One of the movies that freaked me out was the movie Alien. Okay? And the one that freaked me out after that was Aliens. Do you remember Newt? She was the little girl that Sigourney Weaver found in the second movie. And Newt tells Sigourney Weaver, we have to be careful because the monsters come out at night, mostly. And that alien was freaky, but the thing, not only was it scary, it wasn't just scary because it was scary, it was evil. That's what we're supposed to feel as we look at these images of these beasts. Now, I want you to understand, we're going to be spending some time looking at some of the details of this vision, but I really don't want us to stay there. I want to focus on what's clear, rather than spend all of our focus on what's complicated or what's obscure. I mean, I don't want to sit here and have us debate eschatology, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, whatever. What I want us to do is emphasize what we can all agree on from this. And so I want to start with verses 1 through 8, which is the bad news, the depravity of human rule. This, what I read to you, is certainly like a scene out of a sci-fi movie. These are hideous, indescribable creatures that are fearful, not just because they're scary, but like alien, they're evil. And because there is this connection that I told you between chapter 2 and chapter 7, I think it helps us to interpret who these kingdoms that are represented were. So let's look at some of the details and then draw some lessons. First of all, Daniel starts by saying he saw the great sea being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. And as I have repeatedly told you guys in Scripture, the sea represents chaos. It represents the restless nations that are striving against God. You can find that throughout the Old Testament. Notice, though, what stirs up the sea. The four winds from where? Heaven. In other words, God does it. God is the one who's still controlling what appears to us from our perspective to be chaos. God is the one who is stirring all this up. And we get these four beasts that, as the interpreter tells Daniel, represent these four kingdoms. They do apply to Daniel and Daniel's day, but I think there's a bigger picture to these than just what the four kingdoms would have meant to Daniel and those historical contemporaries. Let's look at the first beast. First beast is a winged lion, and this is undoubtedly Babylon. A lion is ferocious, an eagle is swift. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in at least a half dozen passages, describe Babylon either as a lion or as an eagle. And I think the fact that Daniel sees this lion's wings plucked off and then this lion lifted from the ground and made able to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it, don't you think that's probably a reference to the temporary insanity of Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that his mind was returned to him, what we saw back in Daniel 4? I think this is Babylon, without a doubt. The next beast, the second beast, the bear raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. This is probably the Medo-Persian Empire. I think the raised up on one side may be a reference to the dominance of Persia over Media. And the three ribs could indicate just an insatiable appetite to conquer, or it could reference the three kingdoms that Medo-Persia had defeated or would defeat: Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. I don't know. The third beast is a leopard with four wings and four heads. This to me is clearest of all. This is undoubtedly Greece. The leopard and the wings indicate speed, and Greece under Alexander the Great conquered the world in incredibly quick fashion, so that Alexander was ruler all the way from Greece to India by the time he was 32 years old and he died. And when he died, his kingdom was divided among four generals who I believe are representative of the four heads of the leopard. This is Greece. But then we get to the fourth beast. You notice that in the fourth beast, Daniel doesn't equate this with an animal. This animal is basically indescribable. It's terrifying. It's dreadful. It's strong. It's got iron teeth. I think this beast represents Rome, but it represents even more. It goes beyond Rome. 10 horns may represent 10 kings, or it may just be the number 10 being completeness or ultimate great complete power is found in this kingdom. The little horn, I believe, without getting into detail, is probably the first reference we have in Scripture to that character that we identify in the New Testament as the Antichrist. Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2 the man of lawlessness. John refers to him as the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. Listen to Revelation 13, just the first part of it. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's. And to it, the dragon gave authority. You see, it's like a combination of all these that we've just seen. It is the pinnacle, the ultimate in evil. And the thing that I think upsets Daniel so much is what we see in verse 25, where it says, he shall speak, that is the little horn, shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and law, and they shall be given into his hand. This is why Daniel was anxious. This is why he was alarmed. Folks, this image is supposed to bother us. We should not read this passage and say, you know, this would make a great children's story. This is supposed to kind of worry us, freak us out, because this is a vivid description of the depraved nature of human rule. There are kings and there are authorities in control of the world, and they are wicked. The empires of Daniel's day and following all reflect all of mankind. Ian Duggood, who's a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, says, our world is being run by a succession of fearsome monsters that will go from bad to worse, each one more frightening than the one before. I know I'm jumping ahead. I know I've got this later in my notes, but do you see why it makes no sense to put your ultimate trust in political systems? If you did this last election cycle, you've already seen why that wasn't the answer, and it didn't matter which side won. Daniel represents them. They are represented as animals because animals are without moral grounding. They are beasts. And John Lennox, who is, number one, a professor of mathematics at Oxford, number two, a wonderful apologist, and number three, Kristen Getty's uncle, has said this: the overall impression of this vision is of the dark underbelly of politics, the jockeying for power with less and less moral qualm until a sense of humanity and compassion disappear under the ruthless lust for dominion. What else can describe the inhumanity on the London Bridge or in that Ariana Grande concert just the week before, other than a ruthless lust for dominion? This loss of a sense of humanity, of compassion, completely disappearing. Yes, it's not just politics. It's the false idol worship of evil people. And when Bette Midler yesterday tweeted, this is why I have no faith in men, meaning the male gender and religion, she's missed the point. Because her hope isn't in the right man, and she doesn't know the correct faith. That's what Daniel faced. That's what Israel was facing in exile. Guys, that's what we're facing today. But that's the bad news. How about the good news? The righteousness of Almighty God. This is really verses 9 through 14 in this image of the Ancient of Days and then one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days on a cloud. Yes, we've seen a vision that shows the increasing evil of human rulers and institutions, and coupled with what Daniel was told about the nature of this fourth beast and the persecution that will come upon the saints, we can be distraught over the future. We can be thinking, what are we to think? What are we to do? What is our hope in the face of all evil? And Daniel provides us in this vision an incredible contrast between the chaos on earth and the absolute sovereignty and peace of heaven. Did you notice that? I mean, everything on earth is going crazy, and in heaven, all is as it should be. Let's take notice, first of all, of the Ancient of Days. What does Daniel tell us about this figure who is certainly God representing his eternal reign? First, he has clothing white as snow, representing his holiness, his purity, his righteousness. He has hair like pure wool, wisdom and eternality. He has a throne of fiery flames, which represents his purifying, righteous judgment. Wheels on the throne that bring fire, which means that his judgment is not limited by space or time. Streams of fire flowing from the throne, indicating the fury and wrath of his judgment. And Daniel is showing us three things in this vision God has given him in the face of the evil kingdoms represented by those beasts. And these three things are meant to encourage us and bring us hope. And here are what those three things are. Number one, evil does not have the last word. There will be a judgment. Evil does not have the last word. There will be judgment. Second point, God will provide a Savior King to rule his kingdom. And the third point is we, the people of God, will actually be co-regents with him. We will rule and reign with the one like the Son of Man. Where do I see this? First of all, look at the last part of verse 10. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is the promised judgment of God. What Daniel is telling us through this dream that God graciously gave him is that God will bring all evil, all terrorism, all totalitarianism, thank you. Anti-disestablishment, yeah. All totalitarianism, he will bring it all to an end. Judgment is not supposed to be for the believer a cause of fear, but a cause of joy, because justice will prevail in the end. There will be one who will come with authority over the beast to rule and to rule righteously. And through God's judgment, these evil powers, all the evil powers that you and I hear about, read about, experience every single day, they will be vanquished and God will achieve the final victory. That's what judgment tells us. We should be rejoicing in the promise of the judgment of God. Just as an aside, I cannot help. Who has a bigger problem with evil? A Christian who believes in a good God who chooses not to remove evil, or an atheist who can neither explain how evil begins because there is no standard for what is good or evil, and there is never any retribution. In the atheist system, wrong never gets punished. Who's got the bigger problem of evil, them or us? They do. We know what's evil because God tells us. And we have a God who will make all things right and will bring justice. Second thing we see is one like a son of man coming on the clouds. The son of man means here more than just a human, more than just a representative of Israel. Yes, he's one in human appearance, but coming on the clouds in the Old Testament is something that is reserved for God only. Any good Jew would read this passage and scratch their heads and say, I don't understand. Is he human or is he divine? Yes. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the promised messianic king of the lineage of David. Did I just make that up? No. Let me read a couple of passages for you. First of all, you may want to write these down and look at them later. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, you want to know who this dude was back in Daniel? Here I am. If that's not clear enough, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, the high priest stands up and wants Jesus to say, all right, who are you? And Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Who is he talking about himself? Who's he referring to? Daniel 7. And in case you think that that's all just in the future, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, which we tend to skip over when he gives the Great Commission, is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Already done. This is good news. Again, Christian Getty's uncle, the only thing that can steady the mind and steel the heart of believers to face all the forces that anti-God brutality can muster is a steady vision of the one to whom is given all power on earth and heaven, and who will one day return to the planet that rejected him. That's what allows us to stand. That's what gives us peace in the midst of chaos and evil and wickedness, is that Jesus has authority. He will come. He will reign. He will rule, and he will call us to do that with him. Yes, the kingdom will be given to the people of the saints most high. In the final judgment, the beast and all his minions are destroyed. But justice in God's omniscient, omnipotent, awesome plan is going to be administered by those people who were the very victims of injustice. I don't know if you've thought about this much. I haven't. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He was talking to the believers about their tendency to have disputes among them and go running off to court suing one another. And here's what he said. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He's saying, guys, recognize your future. we will be co-rulers over the new earth. Those who suffered will be resurrected. They will stand with Christ. They'll receive the kingdom. God will wipe away their tears. The kingdom will be firmly, finally established without end. The beast destroyed. The dominion of the little horn taken away. God's kingdom prevails. When I read about people in white vans mowing down people walking on bridges, then jumping out with knives, I'd say, I don't understand that wickedness. Who will make it right? Jesus will. Jesus will. And so, I want to look at three things with the help of one of my old seminary professors, Ligon Duncan, that we can get out of this text. And there are so many applications, but I just want to look at three. And the first one is this, that as Christians, we simply cannot afford to be naive about evil. The enemy of our souls is real, he is strong, he is persistent. And we live in a fallen world, and the world is opposed to Jesus, and the world is opposed to us, and we should never think that this is somehow unusual or unexpected. This is just the way it is. Whether it be elections or economics or natural disasters or sickness, the world is spinning in chaos, but God does not change. And the world's institutions will never save us. They are part of the problem. That does not mean we isolate ourselves from them. It does not mean that we do not engage ourselves in the political process. Yes, we do all that, but that's not where our hope lies. Our hope doesn't lie whether this president is elected or that president elected or this foreign leader is overruled or this foreign leader is overthrown. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in another place, not in the midst of the chaos, but in the peace and the sovereignty of heaven. Second, at the present time, God's kingdom exists, but at the present time, it's a kingdom of suffering. We will suffer. Brothers and sisters in Christ will suffer. We're called to stand together. In Revelation chapter 6, the saints who had lost their lives for the gospel, for their witness for Jesus Christ and for the gospel, cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" How many of us haven't cried that? How long, O Lord? When we hear the wickedness of a child abused by the very people who are supposed to be caring for them, when we see hatred because of a color of a man or a woman's skin, when we see religions that claim to be religions of peace bringing death and destruction, don't we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" When we read about London, don't we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But what we do is we stand knowing that none of this happens without purpose. Which brings us to the third and final application, and that is that history's true meaning can only be found in the throne room of God. It's not going to be found by reading some contemporary historian or, you know, the latest news magazine, whether it be conservative or liberal, take on what's happened before. You want to know the true meaning of history, it can only be found in God's throne room where everything's controlled. See, Daniel was lost about the future. He was worried. He had a vision. He saw God's throne room. He asked for help. He got an interpretation. You know where else we see that, by the way, in Scripture? In Revelation. John is lifted up, he sees heaven, he's there, he doesn't know what's going on. He asks one of the elders what's going on, he gets an interpretation. What happens is when we take our eyes off the throne, we are consumed with chaos. But when we keep our eyes on the throne, we have confidence. The answer to history's questions are found in the plans of God and His Redeemer King. We can hold because God is great and God is good. Many of us said some form of that as a prayer over our meals when we were younger, right? But say it one more time. God is great and God is good. And that makes all the difference, guys. Because He's great, He's got power to do everything. And because He's good, He will do what's best. And that's what allows us to stand firm. He is the rock that we cling to. And what you need to understand, folks, is that the Christ of the cross is not the end. The Christ that we look to now, that we need, is the one who will come again in Revelation 19 as the conquering king on the white horse, faithful and true. The one who will make His promises fulfilled, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what gives us confidence. And this is what helps us to know the greatest truth of all, and that is nothing, including all the depravity that we see in this world, can ever, ever, ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by the evil that we see around us, and yet help us to stay focused not on the chaos, but on the King. We thank You that You are great and that You are good. And we will trust You with history and with our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.